As we open together the book of Jeremiah, we pray that your Spirit will be a help to us. We confess that we are unable, apart from that inward illumination of the Spirit, to understand these things as we ought to believe them as we ought to obey what you teach us. We pray that you'd be merciful to us as your word comes to us this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. We're beginning a new series today from the book of Jeremiah. It's my custom is to break up larger books. We've been going through the book of Matthew, through the Gospel of Matthew. It probably seems like it's been forever, and that's not a totally incorrect perception. I went back and looked because we have a record through sermon audio. We've got 111 sermons so far in the book of Matthew. It began in February of 2016, and we've broken it up in several different legs, so we're not going straight through. But this most recent leg, we started in November of last year in chapter 13. So this last leg, we went chapter 13 through the end of chapter 20. And that gives us a good place for a break right before our Lord's triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And I've been meditating in the last few months on the life and the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah. And my intention in this series is not to do a full chapter-by-chapter exposition. So don't be alarmed. You look at Jeremiah, wow, he picked the biggest of the prophets, the longest of the prophets. What I'm going to do, hopefully, is 6 to 8 messages that give us a flavor of Jeremiah, that give us sort of a, not just a survey of it, but unpacking some of the central themes of the book of Jeremiah. I've been inspired by a little book that I received, I think it was last year at ARPCA's General Assembly, a little book, it's less than 100 pages. It's entitled True Word for Tough Times. It's by a retired Presbyterian pastor and Reformed Theological Seminary professor by the name of Ralph Davies. And he preached a series of 5 messages from the book of Jeremiah at a conference in Wales in 2010. And he intentionally highlights what he calls the downside of Jeremiah's ministry. And there was a lot of down in Jeremiah's ministry. But in that, in this sort of a, one of the things we've seen in Matthew's gospel is this theme of sort of inversion or a theme of paradox, that things that seem backwards to us, the last will be first and the first will be last. And we see something similar in Jeremiah's message. As bleak and as hopeless as it seems to be, it's actually very triumphant. And one of the reasons that I wanted to look at Jeremiah in particular, the prophets in general, is that as we prepare to return back to Matthew's gospel, I think a reminder of the prophetic ministry will help us even better appreciate the salvific work that our Lord accomplishes. So as we're thinking through Jeremiah, have in the back of your mind, Christ is about to enter Jerusalem and accomplish everything to which the prophets pointed. But there's a second reason for Jeremiah at this particular time. I think Jeremiah serves as good medicine for us in the midst of what could be considered spiritual fatigue. We live in a culture that just seems to be pressing against us at every point and at every hour. And let's be honest, we can get tired. We can feel like this is a hopeless battle. We can feel like shoveling sand against the seashore. We can feel like we're fighting a losing battle. Jeremiah serves as a good antidote to that. Because if grace is real at all, and it must be, because Jeremiah persevered for over 40 years in a ministry that God told him at the beginning was not going to be fruitful. He was not going to see conversions. He was not going to see mass rallies of evangelism and conversions. Jeremiah helps us to think soberly and biblically about the nature of the church and the nature of ministry in a world that's hostile to our message. particularly a culture that in large measure professes to be religious. So that's really a third reason that I think Jeremiah is a suitable book to study at this hour, at this particular stage. And it's this, it's the contemporary relevance. And I think as we study, this is going to be more and more clear to us, the contemporary relevance of Jeremiah. Jeremiah's prophetic ministry spanned more than 40 years during a time of great moral and political instability. And then even when moral and spiritual reforms did take place, particularly early in Jeremiah's ministry, they didn't hold. They didn't take root. And not only were the leaders of Judah corrupt, but as it turned out, so were all the people. He preached in an age of nationalism, patriotism, but that nationalism and patriotism was of a sort that was sort of mixed with a feel-good religion, a sort of easy believism. Many called evil good and good evil. The people of God and their leaders were far more concerned with politics, economics, social issues, than faithfulness to their covenant duties to Yahweh. The nation of Israel to the north had already fallen to their pagan enemies. And God had continued to promise Judah, unless you repent, the same will happen to you. And they didn't listen. In fact, by the time of Jeremiah's call to preach to the nation of Israel, or to the nation of Judah, rather, there had already fallen over the land a hardness of heart, like a dense fog that had set in. It just choked and blinded everything. In fact, we'll read chapter 1 in a minute. That'll be our focus today. But I want to quote from you from the beginning of chapter 5. This really sort of sets the tone of the entire era in which Jeremiah preached. Chapter 5 begins this way. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take notes. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, these are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great, and I will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. So from top to bottom in the land of Judah, there was a pretense of religion. They would say, as the Lord lives, and their hearts were hard. They were not true believers. And the attempted blending of Judaism, the true worship of Yahweh, the attempt to blend that with those practices of their pagan neighbors, this theme of syncretism, which is trying to blend true worship with idolatry, that's a theme that goes throughout the book of Jeremiah. That became, in fact, the whole political and moral and economic emphasis during the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah serves to us as a sort of reminder of the dangers of mixing the gospel with patriotism and economics and social activism. So again, are you hearing any contemporary relevance at all? Let's read together the Word of God. I'm going to read chapter 1 of the book of Jeremiah. And then we'll consider 4 points together for the sermon. The title of the sermon is The Word of the Lord Keeps Coming. And each of the points will be the word of the Lord keeps coming in a certain way. Hear the word of God, Jeremiah chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, or before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, What do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, Out of the north disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worship the works of their own hands. But you dress yourself for work, arise and say to them, Everything that I command you, do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Amen. The first thing we want to consider is the word of the Lord keeps coming in all ages. The word of the Lord keeps coming in all ages. Jeremiah was very likely born under the rule of King Manasseh. Now, Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings. He was the longest reigning king in Israel, some 51 or 52 years. And Jeremiah is born under his rule and then comes to his public ministry. He's called by the Lord in the days of Josiah. We're told he's called in the 13th year. He actually serves, he prophesies under five different kings. Now, we have three mentioned here in the text. But two of them, the two between these three kings, was a king who served only 3 months each. So they didn't really even, they weren't worth mentioning here. So there are 41 years or so of public ministry under these kings, plus he ministered for a while even after the exile. Verse 4 and 5, we find that the Lord declares to Jeremiah that even before he was formed in the womb, the Lord had set him apart. The Lord had consecrated him to this public ministry. So what we find in this is the word of the Lord keeps coming in all ages. Jeremiah was appointed in very likely in 627 BC, in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. Now, what do we know about Josiah? Josiah was the last of the good kings. In fact, he was probably one of the best of all of the kings of Judah. He was a reformer. He was a good king who turned himself to the sacred scriptures. And he brought about many religious forms. And he died an untimely death at the hand of the Egyptian Pharaoh. Now, it's what's interesting is Jeremiah is called to the office of prophet in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. Something significant happens 5 years later. We're told in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, Josiah is overseeing a remodeling project in the house of the Lord. And the high priest discovers the book of the law. And we find this, and you can read about this in 2 Kings 22. The high priest uncovers this book of the law. He gives it to the secretary. The secretary brings it to Josiah and reads it to Josiah. And here's the response. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant saying, Go inquire the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." Now, Jeremiah is 5 years in to his ministry, and the Lord has just told him, "I'm going to make you like a fortified city, an iron pillar and a bronze walls. The whole land, they're all going to oppose you." And 5 years in, Jeremiah must be thinking, this is really good. I mean, the king, from the very top, he's heard the word of God. He's repenting. He's tearing his clothes. He's ordering everybody around him to obey the word of God. In fact, Josiah is so serious about these reforms that he presses them through in ways that were unprecedented. In 2 Kings chapter 23, just in the next chapter, we learn that Josiah restored the Passover feast for the first time since the time of the judges. It's incredible. For all those many years, all those kings, and no one had observed the Passover. Something that was a defining moment and a defining ordinance for the people of God. Now, keep in mind, we've left off in Matthew. Where is Jesus going? To Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The scriptures say about this, "Before him there was no king like him, Josiah, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him." That's high praise, isn't it? The word of the Lord comes in good times. The word of the Lord keeps coming when the people are obeying. Keeps coming. And yet, because of the wickedness of the people under the rule of Manasseh, things had degenerated so far in the hearts of the people that even though Josiah sincerely and honestly sought to reform and restore things, the damage was so far gone that the people were hard. And the Lord announced that he still intended to destroy Judah. So we find this in 2 Kings chapter 23, that still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath by which his anger was kindled against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Now, specifically, these provocations were Manasseh had stirred up the people in the worship of other gods. He had encouraged the work or the worship of Baal and Asherah and Moloch and all these gods. And the Lord said, "I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." The Lord said, even though these reforms have taken place, the people's hearts are so hard and the depravity introduced under Manasseh is so great that I still intend to destroy Judah. But because of Josiah's sincere repentance, the Lord delayed that. And the word of the Lord keeps coming. Even in these times, Jeremiah continued to preach the word of the Lord through the reign of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. Both of these were wicked kings. Derek Kidner observes about these three kings. He says, Josiah was the reformer, Jehoiakim was the tyrant, and Zedekiah was the weather vane. Josiah was the guy who would lick his finger, stick it in the air, and decide which way is the wind blowing, and I'm going to go that way. Josiah's reforms did not take root, and God raised up wicked kings to bring about his full judgment on the nation of Judah. And yet the word of God keeps coming. Hear this condemnation. This is the indictment that God gives to Judah. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy." The word of God kept coming. It kept coming. It kept coming, and they kept rejecting it. They kept mocking the messengers. Now, it's difficult to think about finding sadder words than these. God had compassion on his people, and he continued to send messengers. He continued to bring his word to them, and they hardened their hearts. Age after age, generation after generation, the word of God kept coming, and the people mocked the messengers, and they rejected the mercy of God offered to them. Friends, it's a serious matter to mock or to reject or to ignore the word of the living God. Beloved, the word of God keeps coming to you and to me week after week, year after year. Is the Spirit of God coming to you today through the word of God? Is he commanding you to abandon your divided loyalty to God? Is he commanding you to flee from the idolatry that exists within you? Or is he commanding you to repent of a pretended religion? It's also a serious matter to take the word of God for granted. The word of the Lord kept coming to the people, and they assumed they could hear it and obey it tomorrow. You know, think about just some ordinary things that we just take for granted. They're always around, and we don't think about it. In fact, we live on FM 1488, which has grown increasingly busy, and the traffic is becoming more and more brutal. And the traffic lights that I drive through daily tend to not really give them much thought, other than muttering under my breath when it turns red when I don't want it to, until one of them goes out. So one of those lights is out, it malfunctions, or it just, the power's out. And my, how the traffic backs up for miles. I've been stuck there for an hour before, waiting on the traffic to go through a light that doesn't exist. Now that's a small, almost silly example compared to the Word of God. We take it for granted. We think it's always here. And yet we ignore it as if it's nothing. What a treasure. And what a blessing that our triune God has made himself known to us. And that he continues to send his word week after week, month after month, year after year. Beloved, it's no small thing to neglect the word of God or to ignore the word of God. And because the people of Judah rejected repeatedly his word, God delivered his people into the hand of the Chaldeans, their bitter enemies. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed with fire. The enemies of Judah burned down the house of God. They plundered the temple. They carried away all the treasures. They carried captive all the people of Judah into Babylon. They left behind in Jerusalem only the poor people who didn't own any land anyway. That's all they left. But that's not the end of the story. Jeremiah continued to preach the word of God to the people in exile. The word of God kept coming. It kept coming. And we see a second thing about this constant nature of the word of the Lord. We see it here in verses 6 through 9. It's this: the word of the Lord keeps coming with human weakness. So not only does the word of God keep coming in all ages, but it comes with human weakness. Look at verse 6. When the Lord calls Jeremiah, Jeremiah's response is, "Oh, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth." Now, he's not saying that he's mute or that he's unable to speak. What he's saying is, "I'm a young man." He's probably in his late teens or early 20s, and culturally, he would have had zero credibility. Zero. This was a culture who valued their elders. And here the young man says, "I don't know how to speak. I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you,' declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. Now we ought to think about, ought to remind us of other men that the Lord has called, and they wrestled with their outward weakness. Moses immediately comes to mind, doesn't he? The Lord says to Moses, "I want you to go and speak to Pharaoh. I want you to go to speak to the people." And he says, "I'm slow of speaking. I don't know how to do this." Gideon, "I am the least of my father's house, and my clan is the least of all the clans." Or Amos. Think of David. All the brothers line up, and David isn't even included in the lineup initially because he was so insignificant, physically speaking. I think of the disciples. Peter and James and John and the rest, these were not men who were naturally eloquent or gifted. The Apostle Paul, who declared, who is sufficient for these things? Timothy, a young man who had kind of a problem with anxiety. He was a timid sort. Paul was constantly having to urge him. The list could go on and on. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we see this in verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So not only does the word of the Lord keep coming in all ages and all places and times, but it comes in human weakness. Now, God could have ordained that just as he spoke from the mountain at Sinai, his voice thundered, it could still thunder. We could be here today, we show up in the appointed place, and God himself would speak from heaven to us. God could do that. But in his wisdom, and according to his purposes, he has chosen to make himself known through the lips of sinful men, through the lips of weak men, broken men. And in this, he displays his eternal wisdom and his eternal purposes. And this does not mean at all that the Word of God itself is weak or that the Word of God depends upon human activity. But over and over and over again, don't we see the pattern throughout the Scriptures, Old Covenant and New Covenant? We see the Word of God coming with human weakness. Now, I said in the introduction that one of the benefits, I think, of studying the prophets, in particular Jeremiah at this juncture, is a greater appreciation of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And we see in Jeremiah the full weakness of the man himself. The Lord is saying, I'm going to have to make you like a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls, because the assault against you, both personally and doctrinally, is going to be so fierce that in your human weakness, you would not survive it. But the Lord fortified him and strengthened him. We see the apparent failure of his ministry. He was utterly rejected. But all of Jeremiah's labors, all of his teaching, point us to one who would come. And the Son of the living God became flesh and dwelt among us. And you think about this, the eternal word of the Lord, the eternal word of God, came in human weakness. The second person of the Trinity, the only begotten Son of God, took on our flesh, took on all of our inherent human frailties and weaknesses, and dwelt among us. I mean, the complete, the full measure of God's word came in human weakness. And that word did not return void. Our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished everything that he came to accomplish. And he is now exalted at the right hand of God the Father, demonstrating that the word of the Lord has in fact come with power and might and glory. Scripture tells us that he came in a form that was nothing to behold. There was nothing special about his appearance. There was nothing special about him physically. He came in ordinary human weakness. Beloved, we can feel so very weak and frail. Isn't that true? When we see the problems that we encounter in our own souls, when we deal with the problems in our families and extended families and in our communities, we can feel very small and weak, and we may be tempted to impose that weakness back onto the Word of God. And we have to resist that temptation. And I think the Apostle Paul had wrestled with this. The Corinthian church really was thoroughly confused on these matters. They were enamored with eloquence and lofty ideas and scientific opinions and philosophy and all these kinds of things. And they accused Paul of being weak because all he had was Christ and him crucified. All he had was the Word of God, and they accused him of being weak. And Paul's answer was this. We find this in 2 Corinthians 10. I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. In other words, there are some who say, we're just weak men. We're nothing special. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, so Paul says, I'll grant you that. We're nothing special. But we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Paul says, you're right. There's nothing special about us as men. There's nothing inherently strong about us. But don't confuse that with the strength of the Word of God. The Word of God comes with power in human weakness. I spent much time this last week, Gina and I did, sitting in a hospital and confronted with the full range of human weakness and misery. Families wrestling with very difficult things. And sometimes, humanly speaking, there are no answers. And you can just feel so small. And are we not tempted to forget that the Word of God keeps coming with power, clothed, as it were, in human weakness? And how great was the temptation for Jeremiah to be discouraged in his ministry? No one's listening to him. No one's hearing. No one's turning. And yet the Lord says, through your words, I'm going to command people. I'm going to command nations. And that brings us to a third aspect here that I want us to consider. A third way the word of the Lord keeps coming, and it's this. The word of the Lord keeps coming, expressing God's sovereignty. The word of God keeps coming, expressing God's sovereignty. Look here at verse 9. So then the Lord put on at his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms. Now that sounds odd. Jeremiah is a prophet. He's not a king. Now we're told at the introduction that he comes from a priestly clan. So his father was a priest. He's called to the office of prophet, but he's not a king. And yet the Lord says, I will set you this day over nations and over kingdoms. Beloved, this is an expression of God's absolute sovereignty through his word. Now, we don't think about things this way sometimes. We think in a more secular way. And we think that outside forces govern and control what happens next. And we forget, no, it's the word of the Lord that determines that. Notice, there are six verbs in verse 10. He says, see, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms. And here's the six verbs, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Four of them are destructive words. They're negative words. Two of them are uplifting, building up words, positive words. But sometimes we really don't think about the fact that God's word creates and it builds and it redeems, but it also tears down and it destroys and it overthrows. God's word flows from his eternal decree, from the wisdom of our triune God. We have all of eternity before us, already planned, from the smallest thing to the greatest thing. Now, you and I don't know the secret things of God, but that doesn't mean they are not already laid out. The Word of God quite literally created all things. We see this. The very first words of the Bible declares that God, by His Word, brought everything into existence in the span of six literal days. But He also brings things to an end. He also tears down. He also destroys. He also overthrows. Turn over just a couple pages to Jeremiah chapter 4. We see a strong expression of this in Jeremiah 4. Verse 27, the Lord is commanding through Jeremiah and warning the people of their imminent destruction. And he says, for thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. For this the earth shall mourn and the heavens above be dark. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. The Lord declares that it is by His word alone that the nation of Judah will be destroyed. Now, we'll see that He uses the instrument, He uses the means of pagan kings to accomplish that. But it is not because of Egypt, it is not because of Babylon that Judah was destroyed. It was because of the word of God. And do we think this way? I mean, do you operate in this world as if this is actually true? I mean, just think about the way that you ordinarily think. Do you believe that the word of the Lord is determinative of all things? And give this some thought. When you think about your average day or your average week, or when you think about the goings on in our culture around you, practically speaking, what do you believe determines the outcome? Do you function as if politics or economics or relationships or cultural forces or natural processes or something else is determinative? Or do you have a worldview that's based on what's chance? It just so happens this way. And we're all tempted to think that the rising and falling of nations, or even our own personal prosperity, rests upon these sort of outside forces. But do you not know that the word of the Lord keeps coming, declaring His sovereignty over all things, from the least to the greatest? And now near the end of Jeremiah, after Jerusalem had fallen, again, just as God had declared, only the poor were left. And Egypt apparently had offered them refuge. Now, these were people who did not own land, but they were left behind to plant crops and to tend vineyards. And you can imagine your city being ransacked. Everybody who formerly led you, guided you, provided for you, you're left behind to make your own decisions. And the kings of Egypt had come and said, look, if you want to come to Egypt, we'll care for you. You're welcome there. We'll provide for you. I mean, there'll be strings attached, I'm sure. We'll provide for you. And the Lord warned them through Jeremiah, don't go. Don't go. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 42. And here again, the word of God comes expressing His sovereignty over all things. In Jeremiah 42, let's begin in verse 9. And said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy. See, the people had come to Jeremiah and said, what do we do? We have this invitation to go to Egypt. We could stay here, but those prospects seem bleak. You go to the Lord and inquire, and we'll do whatever you say. Whatever the Lord says, we're going to do that. Well, they didn't have a track record of following through on such wild claims of obedience to God. And here again, they falter. So that's when Jeremiah references their plea for mercy, that's what's happened. So thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before Him. If you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. You see those same verbs again? I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent of the disaster that I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord, for I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will grant you mercy, that he may have mercy on you and let you remain in your own land. But if you say, we will not remain in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God and saying, no, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet or be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there. Then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you set your faces to enter Egypt and go to live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt, and there you shall die. All the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to live there shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. They shall have no remnant or survivor from the disaster that I will bring upon them. The Lord says, it looks to you like the safe play is to go to Egypt. But because the word of the Lord comes expressing his sovereignty, he says, what it appears to you to be wise is not wise. If you stay where you are, I will preserve you as a remnant. In fact, I will prosper you there. If you take what looks to be the safe bet and go to Egypt, the very thing you fear in Jerusalem will happen to you there. You will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. The word of the Lord comes expressing his sovereignty over all things. Even after disaster, the word of the Lord keeps coming and expressing his sovereignty. It's not Egypt or Babylon. It's not the weather. It's not farming skill. It's not the absence or presence of Jerusalem's walls, but the sovereignty of God that is their hope. Now, I wonder, is that good news to you? Is that good news to you that the word of the Lord comes expressing sovereignty? Well, surely it depends on whether you belong to Christ or not. If you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, then an expression of God's absolute sovereignty over every detail would be good news to you. But if your heart is divided, if your hope is resting in something else or someone else, then perhaps the fact that God rules and governs all things rather than you may not be good news to you. But there's a final way we see in the text here that the word of the Lord keeps coming. And it's this: the word of the Lord keeps coming in covenant exclusiveness. It keeps coming in covenant exclusiveness. We see this in the two images with the olive branch. There's sort of a play on words in the Hebrew that almond sounds like watching over. So the Lord reminds Jeremiah that I am watching over my word to perform it. Again, an expression of his sovereignty. Then we see this image of a boiling pot. Now it's facing away from the north. Israel was to the north. The judgment has already come on Israel. So the pot is now facing away. It's a pot that's about to boil over. And it's going to boil over and run down, as it were, into Judah. And all the inhabitants of the land will be smitten by the Lord's curse. So after generation and generation and millennia, the word of God has kept on coming, but this is only good news to those who are in a covenant relationship with Yahweh. Those who have forsaken covenant with him, this isn't good news at all that the word of the Lord keeps coming. And we see that Jeremiah is given this, is given a ministry by the Lord. It's a prophetic ministry of preaching and calling Judah to repentance, specifically for breaking covenant with their God. That's the repeated charge throughout Jeremiah. We see this vividly in chapter 3 of Jeremiah. You can go and read that. It's an accusation of adultery. It's graphic imagery. That they have whored after other gods. God is comparing himself to a faithful husband whose wife has gone off and chased all these other lovers. Which means it's personal. There is an exclusivity required in covenant union with Yahweh, just like a marriage. And God charges his people that they have violated that. And just as we saw that in most of the ministry of Jeremiah, it's negative. We saw those six verbs, four of the six are negative words. They're tearing down words. They're plucking up words. And here we see the word of God was tearing down. It was uprooting. It was destroying. It was overthrowing the idolatrous and rebellious people of Judah. Jeremiah reminds the people that the covenant relationship with Yahweh has to be an exclusive one. Now, one of the things that Pastor Ralph Davies points out that I thought was helpful, if you were a pagan, if you were a Canaanite, the idea of an exclusive relationship with Baal, that was foreign to you. Baal had no qualms with you having other gods. You could have all kinds of gods and household idols. That was not a problem at all. You had your whole menagerie of gods. It was not like that with Yahweh. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, I want you to turn there. This is sort of the earliest confession of faith that God had given to his people. This is known as the Jewish or the Hebrew Shema. In chapter 6, verse 4, this is the people of Israel would rehearse this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And the emphasis in this sort of catechetical instruction to their children was on the exclusive relationship with Yahweh. They were to have no other gods. And then in verse 10, this is confirmed. We says that when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build and houses full of all good things that you did not fill and cisterns that you did not dig and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Well, now we can fast forward all those generations later. What has happened? Exactly what the Lord said would happen. They've gone after the other gods. And God is true to his word. He is a jealous God. He will not abide with their adultery. God had made a covenant with the people of Israel, and chief among the terms of that covenant, was there are no other gods. This is an exclusive covenant. And what we find, again, going to the end of Jeremiah, turn to chapter 44 of Jeremiah. We're going to flip back and forth a little bit, but we need to understand of all the charges God makes against his people, there is one charge that overrides them all. And it's this charge of idolatry, of spiritual harlotry, of unfaithfulness. Look at Jeremiah 44. Let's begin in verse 3. In 2b, behold, this day when they are a desolation and no one dwells in them, because of the evil that they committed, provoking me to anger, in that they went to make offerings and serve other gods that they knew not, neither they nor you nor your fathers. Yet I persistently sent to you all my servants the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abomination that I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their evil and make no offerings to other gods. Therefore, my wrath and my anger were poured out and kindled on the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they became a waste and a desolation as it is to this day. And now thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves, to cut off from you man and woman, infant and child, from the midst of Judah, leaving you no remnant? What was the primary charge against his people? They went after other gods. The covenant was made with them to be an exclusive covenant. So the word of the Lord comes. It keeps coming in covenant exclusiveness. Now, Jeremiah also gives a word about building up and planting. I would encourage you to go and read Jeremiah 31. Will encourage your soul to see the new covenant blessings promised by Jeremiah. But we must never fall into this sort of trap of thinking that the old covenant God and the new covenant God are different, that somehow God has changed in his approach to us. Covenant exclusiveness is required every bit as much in the new covenant as it is in the old covenant. God will not abide with spiritual adultery from his people. And even here in Jeremiah, 31, when he's predicting this covenant that will come. He says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. It's intimate language. They shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Even the new covenant is an exclusive covenant. There is no room for multiple gods. There is no room for divided loyalty. And the word of the Lord comes in this exclusive, this covenant exclusiveness, promising something greater and sweeter and far better than anything the old covenant ever offered to them. Under the new covenant, we are now assured of an unbreakable covenant. Not because we're better, but because Christ has already fulfilled all the terms of the new covenant. Christ has done it all. Christ, in his active and passive obedience, has fulfilled all the terms of the covenant of works, and in him we are granted his righteousness. Those are imputed to us along with the cleansing of our sin. And you enter into this covenant upon hearing the word of the Lord. So as this word of the Lord keeps coming, it comes in the new covenant age just as well. And the word of the Lord keeps coming. It comes in all ages and for all times. The word of the Lord continues to come, but we must hear it. We must believe it. And how sad it was. Several times in Jeremiah, we see the Lord saying, I kept sending my messengers. I kept sending them. I kept sending them. And the people wouldn't hear. They wouldn't turn. They wouldn't listen. The word of the Lord keeps coming in human weakness. And how often are we tempted to reject a message because of the failure of the messenger? Because we look at Jeremiah, well, he's a young man. He doesn't have any credibility. I don't believe that. What is the word of the Lord that is speaking to you? I promise you, the jar of clay standing before you will disappoint you. I can promise you that. If it hasn't already happened, it won't be long. That can't be a hindrance to you to hear and believe the word of God. The word of the Lord keeps coming, expressing God's sovereignty. We must reject the worldly notions that some sort of cosmic forces or random chance or politics or economics or cultural influences are determining things. The word of the Lord comes expressing his sovereignty over all things. And the word of the Lord comes in covenant exclusiveness. That covenant now rooted and grounded in Christ alone. It is not mixed with our own righteousness. As we consider this message of Jeremiah, the emphasis at the beginning, of course, is going to be on the word of God because he's a prophet. But for the whole Christian life, our emphasis ought to be on the word of God. As the word of God appoints us to the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And we find in Christ the perfect expression of all these things, both in human weakness, certainly, but also we see the full display of his power. I pray that the Lord gives us help as we study together this book, and I pray that it will be nourishment to our souls. I'm excited about studying it together. I think there are some themes in here that will be a great help to us and a great encouragement to us. So let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that your word has come to us. We thank you for the compassion that you have shown to men. We thank you for the grace that you have shown to us, the mercy you have shown to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Coming into this world, taking on the weakness of human flesh, dwelling among us, speaking to us, teaching us, declaring to us his kingdom. declaring to us a message of repentance and a demand for faith. And I pray that those here with us this morning, that your Spirit would stir us up to continue believing. When the difficulties of the world, the flesh, and the devil assault us, we pray that your word will keep coming. We pray that we will understand and be comforted by the declarations of your sovereign rule over all things. And we pray that your Spirit will stir up and produce in us a single-minded devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray together, Father, that those in our midst today, even our own children who do not know the Lord as King and as sovereign ruler, not only the whole world, but of their individual soul, that today would be a day of salvation, repentance, and faith. For the glory of Christ, we ask this. Amen.